Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the first book of Samuel, chapter 14, and we'll read verses 47 to the end of the chapter, and then we will pick up our readings in chapter 15, verse 10, and again to the end of the chapter. Let me first of all say how thankful I am to be with you here. I'm very grateful to your pastors for their kind invitation, and want to thank all of you for the warmth of your welcome to myself and to my wife Joan. If we are to make any sense of this reading, we need to understand something that I was saying to the men on Friday evening and yesterday. Wherever you are in the Bible, you're in the midst of cosmic conflict. The conflicts that we will read about in these opening verses are not little local difficulties. What we read in the Bible is a warfare that God instituted in the wake of Adam's tragedy and fall. God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. You will strike at his heel, but he will crush your head." And from that moment, you have an unfolding, escalating conflict that is gathering momentum until that climactic moment on Calvary's cross, when our Lord Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers, defeating decisively the enemy of our souls. And that triumph which he accomplished on the cross, he will bring to final consummation in his coming again. So wherever you're reading in the Bible, even in those parts of the Bible that seem devoid of conflict, there is actually conflict in the air. But this conflict is not simply between the world and the church. Indeed, more sinisterly, the conflict is within the visible church. There are those within the visible church who belong to the seed of the serpent. They have a serpentine mindset. And the church is most at risk, not from enemies without, but from enemies within. And in this section, we read of an enemy within. 1 Samuel 14, reading from verse 47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Chapter 15, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret, or I repent, or I am sorry that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you in a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, and also the glory of Israel, who will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah. And Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. There are five things I want to highlight with you as we consider this very solemn portion of the Word of God. Let me tell you what the five are, and hopefully, as time permits, we will find our way through them. First of all, I want to note with you Saul's triumphs. That's the concluding verses of chapter 14. Secondly, Saul's sin. What exactly was his sin? Thirdly, Samuel's courage as he confronted a totalitarian despotic king. Fourthly, the Lord's repentance. What does it mean for God to repent and be sorry and regret? And then fifthly, Saul's repentance, as we find it in verses 24 to 31 of chapter 15. First of all, Saul's triumphs. Now, as I read those verses at the end of chapter 14, perhaps you were wondering, some parts of the Bible are less than engaging. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable, but some parts are more immediately profitable than other parts. Some parts seem less than engaging. I once preached through the first nine chapters of the first book of Chronicles. It's all names. And when you read it, you think, goodness me, let me hurry through the names and get to chapter 10. But actually, there is profound significance in those lists of names. You have it, first of all, in Genesis chapter 5. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And you're thinking, well, okay, I get it, you know. They begat and they lived. Let me go on to chapter 6, to the really meaty stuff. But actually, if you don't get chapter 5, you won't really understand not only chapter 6, but everything else in the whole Bible. Because in chapter 5, what God is saying as we have this list of names is, I've promised you a deliverer. I've promised you one who will come and crush the serpent's head. No, it's not him. He died. No, it's not him. He died. And it's certainly not him, because he died. And then it comes to Noah in chapter 6, and the Hebrew word noach means rest. Is he the one who's going to give us rest? No, not him. He's going to die. So when you come to a portion of scripture like this, when Saul had taken up the kingship, he fought against Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines. His sons were Jonathan, Malchishua, and Ishvi, and his daughters were Michal and Merab, and his wife was Ahinoam. You're thinking, well, okay, let me go on quickly. Actually, there is a twofold significance at this point in the narrative. What you read in verses 47 to 52 is almost an obituary. But you would expect an obituary at the end of Saul's life, not halfway through Saul's life. So what's it doing here? What's the purpose of telling us of all the triumphs of Saul? What's it doing telling us about his children and his wife? And how he did valiantly all his days. What's the point of all of that? Why is it there and not at the end of Saul's life? Well, I think there are two reasons. Number one, because after this point, Saul may yet still technically be king, but God has rejected him. Effectively, this is the end of Saul's life. He continued to be king, but God had rejected him. God had another man waiting, a man after his own heart, a man called David. And the writer puts that there, I think, to suggest, and more than suggest to us, yes, Saul fought many battles, made many triumphs, but he played the fool and he erred exceedingly, and God was finished with him. But there's a second reason why I think this almost obituary is placed where it is. It's to say to us, this is all that the Word of God has to say about this king. Nothing about his righteousness, nothing about his faith in God, nothing about his trust in the Lord, nothing about his true-hearted repentance before God. All the Bible has to say about this man is that politically he did brilliantly, and domestically he did well, but spiritually he was a tragedy. You and I need to understand that the only thing that ultimately matters in life is not how well we do economically, politically, societally, or domestically. The only thing that ultimately matters when we breathe our last breath in this life is that it will be said of us, his trust was in the living God. His hope and his confidence did not lie in his military prowess, in his economic advances, in his domestic arrangements. You don't want written on your headstone, do you, all your worldly achievements? Some people do. And they matter nothing. You take nothing with you. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he makes vast political and military triumphs? If his domestic arrangements are renowned and he's a good man and a good father? What does it profit a man, said the Lord Jesus, if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And so there is a very deep theological function to this near obituary placed where it is in the Samuel narrative. Saul's triumphs were actually an obituary of tragedy. But secondly, looking on from verse 10, what exactly was Saul's sin? Now, this is following on from yesterday, and in the first 9 verses, we find the Lord giving Saul a command. He was to go wage war against the Amalekites, that vicious, wicked people who had stood against God's people in the wilderness wanderings, who had harried them and hounded them all their history, and their time was up. God was going to rid the world of an irremediable cancer. And he was told that nothing was to be spared. But, we see in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag the king and the best of the sheep, the oxen and the fattened calves, and all that was good. They would not utterly destroy them, but the Lord had said, utterly destroy them. Samuel said to Saul, what is this you have done? Saul says, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. What's the problem? I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel says to him, verse 17, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king. He sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? This was Saul's sin. He did not obey the voice of the Lord. Now, Saul's initial response was, are you serious? course I obeyed the voice of the Lord. Maybe not perfectly, but who's perfect? Maybe not exactly, but, well, come on, Samuel. I almost obeyed everything that the Lord commanded of me. His sin was the sin of disobedience. But the question I want to ask is why? Why did Saul not fully and wholly obey the command of the Lord? Look down to verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Why was Saul's obedience less than it should have been? Why was it partial obedience and not full obedience? Why was it selective obedience and not whole-souled, whole-orbed, whole-hearted obedience? Because the soul, and here he comes clean, I feared the people. I wonder how many ministries have foundered precisely here, instead of ministering the whole counsel of God. Uncomfortable though it be. You may be thinking at times, you know, I find it hard when our pastors preach the whole counsel of God. Pity your pastors. They've got to live with these passages day after day after day before they bring them to you. How many men's ministries have been blighted because they have feared men more than they have feared God? And they have trimmed their ministries and not given to the Lord that whole-souled, unyielding, unqualified obedience that he seeks from them, because the fear of man brings a snare. What do you think the antidote to that is? What's the antidote to partial obedience? It's very interesting the way the Word of God deals with partial obedience or disobedience. It never says the antidote is to recover a spirit of obedience. Do you remember when Peter denied the Lord three times? Cowardly, disobediently, he denied the Lord of glory. When the Lord Jesus Christ meets with Peter and the others after the resurrection, and he begins the ministry of restoring Peter. Remember what Jesus says to him? He doesn't say to him, Peter, do you promise from now on to be faithful, unyielding, and obedient? He says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Second time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then the third time, what must it have been like for Peter to hear for the third time the mirrored echo of his own threefold denial? And it's the third time that Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? What is Jesus saying to Peter? He's saying, Peter, your fall and your folly was not because you lacked obedience. It's not because you were trimming your sails. Your folly and your failures, Peter, can be traced back to this. Your love for me had become less than it should have been. Jesus says the same thing as the risen Lord to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. This church that would be on the front page of every reformed Christian periodical month after month, banner of truth, look at the church of Ephesus, faithful, diligent, obedient, theologically orthodox, unyielding in its opposition to heresy and error. And the risen Lord says, unless you repent, I'm going to wipe you from the face of the earth. What was the problem? You have forsaken your first love. Or, as I tend to think, you have forsaken the love you had at the first. You see, everything really goes back to this. Every sin you and I commit is because we have somewhat fallen out of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't sin against people you love. There's such a thing as referred pain. You know, I was speaking to someone earlier about this. You go to the doctor, you've got a pain in your shoulder and it's been bothering you for some days and weeks, and you say, doctor, can you help me? And he examines you and says, yes, I've got some medication for your knee. And you say, what kind of doctor have you? I'm paying $300 for this appointment, and do you not get it, doctor? It's my shoulder, not my knee. And the doctor says, no, it's actually not your shoulder. You think it's your shoulder. The problem is your knee, and the shoulder is simply giving a manifestation of the pain. It's referred pain. The issue is not your shoulder, it's your knee. And so often in the Christian life, that's our problem. We think, my problem is I'm not obeying the Lord, therefore I need to give myself to obedience. No. You need to go to the root of the problem. John Owen has a quite magnificent passage in volume 1 of his collected works, page 460 into page 461, where he says, if there are people struggling with obedience, struggling with prevailing sins, think of the issues that afflict young people today, internet pornography, that vile, vicious, satanic assault on the minds and hearts of not just the young, but the old as well. What do you say to someone who has become gripped by these vicious, ungodly sins? Well, says Owen, you know what you do? You talk to them about the glory of Jesus Christ. I remember when I first read that passage, I thought, that's absolutely stellar. It's a magnificent passage. If you have the works of Owen, I'm sure it's volume 1, page 416 to 461. If you don't get it, ask your pastors to copy it out for you. It's a fabulous passage. And he's saying the great need is to go back to where things have begun to go wrong. We have lost sight of the glory of Christ. We've fallen somewhat out of love with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That was the root of Saul's sin. He had become disaffected in his heart long before his partial obedience. That's why, just in passing, I think that's why it's so imperative that pastors and elders visit people in their homes, because most of us are like icebergs. What you see is but a seventh, a portion of what we really are. Everything's beneath the surface. And you need to spend time with people to really know where they're at and to know how you can best minister to them and how you can best speak God's word into their lives. Saul feared the people more than he feared God. And what does it mean to fear God? To fear God is to love him before anything and everyone else. To love what he loves and to hate what he hates. That's what it means to fear God. To make his delight the great pursuit of your heart. That was the root of Saul's sin. But then thirdly, just hurrying on, notice Samuel's courage. Here is a king and Saul is a despot. He's a totalitarian despot. Did you notice at the end of chapter 14, When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached them to himself. He just plucked them from their families, their communities, and enrolled them into his own honor guard or bodyguard. He had unlimited power. And Samuel says to Saul, "I have a word from the Lord for you. Has the Lord," verse 22, "as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion." That's what Saul's sin was. It was rebellion against God. The Bible goes to the root of the matter. Rebellion is as a sin of divination. You should be put to death, Saul. Presumption, presuming to know better than God, is as iniquity and idolatry. And here is what a man of God says to a totalitarian, despotic king: because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. This is Samuel's courage. Because Samuel fears God more than he fears man. Saul must have been intimidating. Remember how we're told back in chapter 10, he was tall, he was imposing, he had unlimited power. But the servant of the Lord is to fear God more than man. That's where courage, Christian courage, spiritual courage, isn't a natural disposition. Perhaps some of you are like me. I'm naturally timid. I'm naturally cowardly. I don't like fighting. Courage is not a natural disposition. It is a spirit-given grace. And it is forged and formed in the soil of the fear of the Lord. You know, you meet people who say, "Well, you know, that kind of, that's the Old Testament." Read your Bible. Read your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember the words that Peter writes, almost summing up the Christian's calling in a godless society? Yes, we're to honor the emperor. Think what that must have meant in the days of Nero. Then he says, fear God. Fear God. Yes, you have to honor the ruling authorities. Give honor where honor is due. But above all, fear God. That's why the apostles in Acts 5, when they were commanded by the ruling authorities of the Jewish people, "You will no longer speak in this man's name." And Peter says, "Judge for yourselves what is right, whether to obey God rather than man." Or think of those three Hebrews, Mishael, Azariah, Hananiah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Better to call them by their Hebrew names than their Babylonian names. They were told, "You will bow down. Bow down before the statue." And they said, "No. No can do. No, no, no. If you don't, it's the fiery furnace for you." Well, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And even if he doesn't, no can do. How do you get to be like that? You fear God more than you fear man. Fear him, said Jesus. Don't fear those who can just kill your body and that's the end of it. Fear him who has power not only to kill your body, but cast body and soul into hell. And no one more than our Lord Jesus Christ exhibited that perfect fear of the Lord. In his holy humanity, he lived loving what his Father loved and hating what his Father hated. And he would be obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, even though it would mean for him not just the driven nails and the spear in his side. That would be unimaginable. I'm told crucifixion is the most unimaginably excruciating of deaths. but it's not the physical pain. It was having laid on him the iniquity of us all, and suffering in his body on the tree the wrath and judgment of a holy God for the sin of an unholy world. But he is the prototypical man of faith. And even as he experienced the unimaginable outpouring of divine wrath, and he cries, remember, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is no bitterness, there is no resentment, and even though the sense of the fatherhood of God is gone, as his own human soul is eclipsed by the unimaginable deluge of divine wrath, he never forgets to say, my God. Samuel exhibits courage because he feared God rather than man. And in these days in which we live, we need to pray for our pastors that they will have courage to speak the word of God, however uncomfortable the culture around us finds it, however costly it may be. We need to pray for men like Jeff and others that God will so overwhelm them by the fear of the Lord, which doesn't make them cringe, but makes them glow. That they will say with the apostles, no can do. I must obey God rather than man. Fourthly, just very briefly, the Lord's repentance. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. The ESV has I regret, I repent, or I am sorry that I made Saul king. Notice that God says, I am sorry, I repent that I've made Saul king. Now look down to verse 29. And Samuel says, the glory of Israel, that is Yahweh the Lord, will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Verse 10, the Lord says, I repent. Samuel says in verse 29, the glory of Israel will not repent. And then verse 35, is it? The Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. I repent. God doesn't repent. I repent. Well, if you were like the theological teachers at Edinburgh University, you would say, the Bible's just a jumble of nonsense. They were a jumble of nonsense, not the Bible. What are we to make of this? Well, God repents and he doesn't repent. Go figure. We can say rightly that God uses anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. That is to say, he uses the language and grammar that we can make sense of to convey to us spiritual truth. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. God didn't wake up one morning and say, what a fool I've been. I've made Saul king. What a disaster he is. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to reverse things. I'll get someone better than Saul. I'll get David. David didn't turn out brilliantly. Do you think God is like us? The glory of Israel is not a man that he should repent. That's our base. So what is this seeking to convey to us? Well, we could spend a lot of time, but let me just simply say this. It's seeking to convey to us this. God abhors and abominates sin. That's essentially what these words are saying to us. God abhors and abominates sin. This word repent is used 29 times in the Old Testament, always predicated of God. The first time in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord repented that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You see, that's the point. God is grieved by sin. God is not locked in an impassive, immobile, frozen pose. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 4:30. God is grieved by sin. He not only hates it and abhors it, he is grieved by it. And that's what this is seeking to say to us. Sin matters to God. It's a contradiction of all that he is. But more than that, it grieves him. You know, I said earlier, the Lord in his mercy, in my growing up, kept me from various things because I loved my mother. I didn't ever want to upset my mother. That was a little, I didn't know at the time, a little adumbration, a little outline of what later I would come to discover. How could I do such a thing and sin against God? If you're dallying with sin this morning, you're not only offending God, you are grieving God. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. And that's a dangerous condition to be in. Finally, just in a word, Saul's repentance. Really verses 24 to 31. I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And your words, it sounds so good. You know, it sounds so good. But look down the section. Look down the section. He says, verse 30, I have sinned, yet. When you sin, there are no yets. There are no buts. Yet, honour me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. It was a spurious repentance. It wasn't a genuine repentance. If it had been a genuine repentance, he would have cast himself on the mercy of God. There would have been no, Lord, but let me still appear good before the elders. It would be like David, I have sinned against you and you only. You know, when you read Psalm 51, David's penitential prayer, he's just committed adultery with Bathsheba. He seduced her. He's conspired to murder her husband. He's brought disgrace and dishonor upon the name of God, the church of God, the people of God, his own family. And then he says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned, O God. You almost want to say to David, are you serious? Do you not realize the disgrace you've brought to the church of God, to the people of God, to your wife, to your children, to your kingship? Do you not get it, David? I'm pretty certain David would look at you and look at me and say to us, it's because I get it that I realize that the heart and horror of my sin is not the horizontal, but the vertical. The heart and horror of my sin is, it's against God, against the Holy One, the thrice Holy One, the compassionate, the merciful, the kind, the saving, the regenerating God. And when someone is truly repentant, there are no yets and buts. Yes, there may need to be restitution. You need to maybe go to others and say, I need to tell you, I've sinned against you. But that's secondary. Let me say it. I don't want to downplay it, but it's secondary, because until you get this, that the heart and horror, vileness and wickedness of sin, is not that it messes up your life or other people's lives, it's against God. You will never know what true repentance is. And that's why we need ever to keep Jesus Christ crucified before us in our church services. We need to realize that's what sin did. Sometimes people will say to me, and I'll close with this, some people will say to me, someone said this to me that I know very well recently, how can God punish people so unimaginably just because they sin. I said, well, the measure of sin is not that God punishes people because of it. The measure of sin is that it took the precious blood of the God-man Jesus Christ to deal with it. What must sin be if it took nothing less than the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead to become flesh, to live in this broken, sinful world, to walk the dust of fallen humanity? What must sin be if it took that life and that humiliation to deal with it? I think that's one reason why Paul said, we preach Christ and him crucified. May God bless his word to our lives by his Spirit this morning. Let us pray. Lord, your word humbles us and shames us. Your word, your truth, exposes the superficiality and shallowness of our lives. We ask your forgiveness, Lord. Help us to be men and women, boys and girls who fear you before we fear anything or anyone else. May we love what you love and hate what you hate. Grant us courage, Lord, to be unyielding in our service to you in these times in which we live. Lord, we look to you. We confess with your church throughout the ages. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Will the congregation please stand? Brothers and sisters in Christ, receive by faith the blessing of the Lord. Lift up your heads and open your eyes and receive what God delights to give. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. Please be seated.